Before we get started, I wanted to emphasize again that hate is a sin. It's wrong. Certainly hate that leads to murder is terrible. It's wrong. And yet, we see so much of that around us nowadays. But we need that outreach to people, the love from the Bible, the love of Jesus Christ, that can shine through us. Start with the witness of our lives. But again, stay out of sin. Cling to the dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So important. I know it's sometimes difficult because you'll see something, whether it's in the news or on the internet, that just you know is wrong. But we know that we live in the devil's world. Now, the devil can't do anything that God won't let him do, but this is the, as it were, the appeal trial of Satan. So Satan has free rein in some areas, so he can see that God's grace is stronger than anything that the devil does. But we need to depend on God the Holy Spirit. Now, Merry Christmas. I know that's not till the Wednesday on December 25th, but we've limited ourselves to just Sundays for teaching. Takes me all week to put something together, so I can only give one a week. But this is my Christmas message. So we celebrate on Wednesday the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the reason for the season, birth of our Redeemer. He was able to be our Redeemer because he was born without a sin nature. And that's a very, very important. That was accomplished by God through the virgin birth. Now, as somebody mentioned in my studies that I listened to, the virgin birth is actually, in a sense, a misnomer. What we're really talking about is the virgin conception. However, the term used by most people is virgin birth. Now, something to be aware of, don't get virgin conception mixed up with immaculate conception. The immaculate conception is a Roman Catholic Church doctrine that says Mary herself was free from original sin. Well, that's not true. The only person that was sinless was Jesus Christ. But I'll continue to use virgin birth because the virgin conception resulted in the virgin birth, and the virgin birth had to happen so that Jesus was born. A common teaching, and what I just said, is that the old sin nature is inherited through the Father. But as far as I can find, there's no single verse that specifically says that. But that's similar to like the Trinity. There's nothing in the Bible that says the Trinity. There is a Trinity. Yet we teach that because it's plainly seen through the verses, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we're studying about the virgin birth, we see many passages, and that's really my focus today. And at the end, I have a short doctrine, points to go over. But I wanted to give you a kind of a feel for the virgin birth by going through the various passages so that you can go back and instead of just looking at a point one, point two, point three, which I've given at the end, I want you to see through the eyes of the Bible and get a feel for virgin conception. And so this doctrine of virgin birth is very important to Christianity. Sometimes we don't realize that. I guess I wasn't really focused on that until I heard Robbie Dean talk about there were two very, very important doctrines to Christianity. We studied one of them, the resurrection. The Apostle Paul used a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to explain how important the resurrection was. Well, virgin birth is also important, but the information on that is scattered through the Gospels and other places. What I thought was kind of interesting when I was comparing resurrection to virgin birth. The virgin birth was the beginning of Christ's human life on earth. The resurrection was the end. So it's kind of like parentheses on Christ's life. Two things that are very important. the virgin birth, no sin nature, and the resurrection, opening the doors for eternity for all believers to follow Jesus Christ. So, trying to explore the virgin birth biblically here, and I wanted to make several points that through Scripture of the aspects of the virgin birth. First, there's a prophecy of the virgin birth, and then the fulfillment. So we get to go through Genesis 3 and Isaiah 7, and then Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And something kind of a personal note, I've struggled with Genesis chapter 3. That is a very, I think that we sometimes gloss over some of the difficulties in understanding Genesis 3, especially the curse, starting with the curse of Satan. It was at Genesis 3:14 through 17, the curse on Satan, woman, and man. And I guess all week I've thought of the word ashes, where Satan is supposed to crawl on his belly through ashes. The question there is, okay, so we're dealing with multiple issues there. Literally, you're talking about snakes, but we know that the snake is really Satan. So if we've got Satan, well, what does ashes mean? And what do the other things mean spiritually and in the angelic conflict? Much more complicated than I originally thought. But we'll look at the prophecy and the fulfillment, then point to the uniqueness of the virgin birth. That was one of the credentials of the Redeemer. Only Jesus was born from a virgin. No, there were no other virgins. I just quick thought was that somebody said, "Well, what if we got DNA from two women? Would that work?" No, because human DNA still would have a sin nature, no matter how you put it together. Whatever it was that God the Holy Spirit did to provide DNA to match Mary's DNA, that provided a sinless Messiah. Point three, the Messiah is not in Adam. We see that in Adam all die, but Jesus was not in Adam. And all others die, and that was point four, and then hence five, the Messiah is sinless, and we see many passages on that. And therefore, Jesus, sinless, was qualified to be the Redeemer. And that's the point. With no virgin birth, there's no one qualified to go to the cross. That's why it's so important. So these points that I'm putting down here are not meant to be some kind of rigorous proof of the doctrine. As I said, I wanted to get you a feel, understand the logic behind the virgin birth. So we start with point one, the prophecy. And we kind of take narrow views, okay, point one, point two, but you take them all together and you understand the importance. So the first point is that there had to be a virgin birth because the Old Testament said there was going to be one. And you start with Genesis 3:15. It doesn't talk specifically about it, but you can infer from it. And then, of course, Isaiah 7:14 specifically says a virgin birth, but as we see, the word there in the Hebrew does not specifically mean virgin, yet it's understood to be virgin. The word is a woman of marriageable age, and are qualified to be married. Well, okay, one of the qualifications of being married in that context is to be a virgin. It also means she's old enough. And Matthew points to Isaiah, that Isaiah verse, as prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. The Septuagint calls in this verse says virgin in Greek, and Matthew says virgin, so it means virgin. And I think there was a Jewish commentator that said, well, this word doesn't mean virgin, but the Septuagint, which was translated before Christ, 200 to 300 BC, it translated it virgin. So that was the understanding of the rabbis, that was meant virgin. And Genesis 3:15 is called what's known as the Proto-Evangelium. Proto meaning first, and Evangelium, the evangelistic message, or the first gospel. It's God's first promise of a savior. So right away, when there's a problem, God said, here's the solution. And it contains the curse against the serpent, who is Satan. And I know that there's a lot to do with the angelic conflict here, but I've got to limit what I say so that I can put this in an hour or even an hour and a few minutes. I know last week I got complaints that I was a little fast going through the lesson. That sometimes happens when I get excited, and I felt that I needed to get through it in an hour. But we may not get, it may take us more than an hour, but I'll try and slow down. Difficult when I get excited. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I happen to have a commentary from Bruce Waltke. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary for a while. Then he moved on. He's known for being an expert on the Hebrew. Now, I told the story before that he decided he thought he was a good, pretty good in Hebrew. So he went to Jerusalem to some school there and decided that he was going to enroll to learn about the Bible from the Jewish perspective. And he brought his Torah with him. And so the professor there said, well, what do you have that? What's the Torah there? Well, it's my textbook. He says, no, one of the qualifications for this class is that you memorize the entire Torah up here. We don't use the written text. It's in your mind, and we can talk from it. So we had to go back and memorize the whole Old Testament in Hebrew. So he says here on this verse, in his commentary, here the serpent is a symbol of anti-God. Although not named here, he's the adversary of God and humanity, called Satan. Hebrew, oh, I misspelled that. Adversary, persecutor, or accuser. In the Old Testament, and the devil, diabolos, in the Greek, in the New Testament. He originates in heaven, standing outside Earth's natural order. He's malevolent and wiser than humans, bringing them under his rule. He knows divine matters and uses speech to introduce confusion. And Bruce Waltke will explain the devil's seed later on. I had to break down little pieces of it, so we'll get to that, but we're just not right here. Isaiah 7:14, that's the famous passage where it talks about the virgin, specifically prophecies there that where there will be a virgin birth. And the prophecy was given by Isaiah to King Ahaz. An interesting situation. King Ahaz was an evil king in Judah. According to Herman, he was reigned from 732 to 715 BC. Remember, the numbers go backwards when you're before Christ. 732 goes to 715. Without going into the political background, again, there's so many different things in the fabric of Scripture that I can only take out a couple of threads at a time. I can't take the whole thing. So Isaiah had an encounter with the King Ahaz. At one point, God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz was a bad king and had rejected God for his own Baal worship. He refused to ask for a sign. But at this point, Isaiah is ready to give a sign. It's the sign of the virgin. Isaiah 7:10, starting to get a little bit of the context. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. So in New Testament, a sign was often a credential of a man sent by God. So you look at the apostles, the healings, the miracles, and you look at Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist sent a messenger to Jesus, "Are you the one?" And Jesus' response was the many different, he explained many different miracles, including the blind see. And that's the idea is those were credentials. So one of the credentials of the Messiah was he was going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:12. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Of course, that's false humility there. He's anti-God to start with. Next verse, 7:13. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We know this as a prophecy and that it was filled by Jesus from Matthew. So we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So there was a procedure there. A woman who was betrothed was doing hanky panky with somebody else, then they could put the woman to death. And Joseph wasn't immediately clued in. But then, in Matthew 1:20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God saves Jesus. Matthew 1:22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was said by the Lord through the prophet. He didn't mention Isaiah, but we all know that's where it was because he quotes him. Quotes that verse, Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So the virgin, the Hebrew word, is not the word for a virgin. It's Alma, not Bethula. It means a woman of marriageable age. So I suppose you could, if you put virgin there, it could mean a child. But this was a woman of marriageable age, and the idea is she's qualified to be married, meaning she's a virgin. So that word is never used of a non-virgin woman. However, the Septuagint translated the word into the Greek word for virgin. So the translators were rabbis, Jewish rabbis, understood that that meant virgin. The Jewish and so again in Matthew 1:23, the same word for virgin is used. So in the Greek, it's understood when they translate it that it really means virgin. That's the emphasis of that word in that context. And this was a unique birth. There was only one like Jesus. The prophecy of the virgin birth is applied to the Messiah. Only the Messiah would be born from a virgin conception. Hence, it is a credential of the Messiah. And we said Isaiah 7:14 is quoted in Matthew 1:23 as documentation. So when Jews read some of the New Testament, if they read it, sometimes they're surprised. I remember a testimony of a Jewish man who had become a Christian. I don't know if he or someone he knew was reading the New Testament, and they well, wait a minute. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking. Those are Jews, and certainly Jesus was a Jew. And then they get to, so as they read the New Testament, they see all of these things, prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. And of course, Isaiah 15 and other places convinced many of the many Jews to become Christians, to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. It's kind of a, in a sense, a sad irony that there are many people, many Gentiles, who believe in the Jewish Messiah and have salvation as a result. And yet, most of the Jews have rejected their own Messiah. Point three, not in Adam. The key issue with the virgin birth is that Jesus Christ had no sin nature. He was free from Adam's imputed sin. He had no sin nature inherited through DNA, and he had no personal sins. He was not in Adam. He is contrasted against Adam. So you have Adam and there's Jesus Christ. They're very different. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For sins by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This is the big chapter on resurrection that Paul wrote. The next verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. So death in Adam and alive in Christ. In Adam all are spiritually dead, but life is Jesus. And we saw in Jesus or John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And there answers that question, why Jesus? Alone. Because he's the only one through whom you can go to the Father. Sinless. Only a sin-free human could be the Redeemer, the doctrine of redemption. So 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In other words, knew no sin. He was sinless. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that the righteousness, that's the big word in Romans that we're currently studying. So there's a Gospel Coalition writer, Justin Taylor, gives us some insight. And as I've talked about before, they have their website, Gospel Coalition. And they many of them, maybe all of them, are covenant theologians, but they get the gospel right, and they are fellow believers. One of them is D.A. Carson, who I admire as a commentator. So Justin Taylor says on that website, the sinlessness of Christ, if he were born of two human parents, it is very difficult to conceive how he could have been exempted from the guilt of Adam's sin and become a new head to the human race. And it would seem only an arbitrary act of God that Jesus could be born without a sinful nature. Yet, Jesus' sinlessness as the new head of the human race and as the atoning Lamb of God is absolutely vital. Absolutely vital to our salvation. No, if Jesus was not sinlessness, then we're not saved. But he was sinlessness, so we are saved by faith in Jesus. Now, something that we don't I don't remember hearing a lot of is that because of the virgin birth, Jesus also had deity. Well, let me just go read it here. Salvation had to be provided by God. Humans couldn't provide salvation. They were already in sin. So there was nobody that could redeem us. You had to have a sinless Messiah. But that had to be provided by God. God was the only one that could do that. You've seen the illustration from Herman that identifies the problem of righteousness in the book of Job. He's got that. Maybe I should have put it here. You've got that little illustration. You start with Job. There's a problem. And then the Old Testament, I'm going to solve the problem, says God. And the Gospel, see, I'm solving it. And the Epistles, see, I solved it. It's now available. So the promise of salvation in the Old Testament scriptures, the work to provide salvation in Jesus' life in the Gospels, and the declaration that God did it in the Epistles. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the needed DNA to complete a sinless human being and Son of God. And we see in Luke. And sometimes you just read something and well, I know I've read this before, but all of a sudden it means more than it did before. Sometimes it's like a little discovery, and you get excited about it. I want you to get excited about the Bible. Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, the angel told Mary. Next verse, 132. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So, if you look at it from the perspective of the DNA, so a husband and wife, they both provide DNA for the child. So the father provides DNA, and that qualifies him as the father. So when God provides DNA, he is now can qualify as father from the DNA. I thought that was interesting, but here it is right here. And for that reason, so let me read that again. The angel answered her and said, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Profound when I read that this last time. Point six, humanity. Jesus, as mediator between God and man, had to be born both God and man. Physically, he had to have a human body, but he also was deity. And we've seen that, and we've talked about that many, many times. Luke 2:8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And just imagine, you're out in the cold with your sheep huddled together. They didn't have coffee in those days, but whatever they were drinking, something to keep them warm. And all of a sudden, they got an angel's the bright light. Today, you'd say UFO, UFO, but in those days, they understood angels. Luke 2:10, But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, look, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who was Christ the Lord. Christ meaning Messiah, Messiah the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. And again, the Jews are big on signs. For you, you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. A feeding trough, I believe, as Herman says. So we end up with qualified. Jesus was qualified. That's the point of so many things in the Gospels. We talk about qualified here as the God-man, sinless man. And we talked early about, or previously, about when Satan tempted Jesus, that was to prove that he was qualified to continue on his mission. Here, he was born of a virgin that's qualified as sin-free. So there are these I hate to say quality control, but the idea is that you have these milestones in Jesus' life that says he's qualified, he's qualified, he's qualified, he's qualified. And so you got many things that, and so as the God-man without a sin nature, prophesied in the Old Testament, documented in the New Testament, Jesus was qualified to be the sinless Redeemer. And that's the point of the virgin birth, that he was qualified. Got questions. Another website that I sometimes have enjoyed going to, as I've said, it's moderated by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and most of the stuff he puts out there I agree with. There are some things I don't, but here's something that helps when he sums up the virgin birth. The virgin birth is important in that it preserves the truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. His physical body that he received from Mary as her biological child. But his eternal, holy nature was his from all eternity past. You see, John 6:69. Jesus had no sin nature, Hebrews 7:26, and therefore was able to be our perfect substitute, 1 Peter 1:19, qualified. Conquering sin and death once for all, Hebrews 10:10. Not only was he able to take away our sin, but he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Therefore, he is our perfect sacrifice and able to empathize with our weakness, Hebrews 4:15. Our God miraculously became man to save us and graciously to reveal his love. If Jesus had been born of a man and a woman, then he would have been in Adam and inherited sin nature. Romans 5:12. I keep going back to all of these things. I keep going back to Romans 5. So we've got a lot to do when we get to Romans 5, but we've got a ways to go. Hopefully in the new year, I'll get through Romans chapter 3 and go into Romans 4 and keep on going. So here we are in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Again, that's that important chapter, verse 15, or chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, on resurrection at the end of Jesus' life. And here we're talking about the virgin birth at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So now we're kind of going to switch here to go back to Genesis 3:15. I'm fascinated at this Genesis chapter 14 through 17. There's a lot there that got me focusing on the words to start with, the word ashes, and then from there to go on and understand both the physical, but especially the spiritual perspective or perspectives that are embodied there. That word for ash, man, was at Genesis chapter 2, man is formed from ash. So you got ashes there. Then you've got Satan is going to be in ashes. Like the snake is going to go in ashes, and then you have man going back to ashes. I think at funeral services, from ash to ash, or from dirt to dirt, from dust to dust, however you want to translate it. So what does that mean? And there are some things that comes out from the book of Job. The first book composed talks a lot about ashes in different places, but it's not always translated ash. It's also translated ore, like copper ore, or maybe gold dust, something like that. But and there's not just one word. There's actually two words there, two different words. So it's a little more complicated than when you look at the Hebrew and you try and understand. From a spiritual perspective, how does that relate to spirituality or spiritual world? I don't have answers for you there. And I find that, like Herman says, if you don't know, just say it. And nobody knows the entire Bible better than Jesus. Nobody has reached to that level. There are people who are very, very astute, very knowledgeable about the Bible, and yet there's constantly things to learn. It's an amazing book, well crafted, and so many puzzles yet to be solved. So I'll study. I'll go over some of this Protevangelium. I can't cover it all. That one verse is so profound. So the more I study it, the more I realize how difficult this passage is to completely understand. And several English translations miss the mark of the literalness. I saw that at the pre-trib conference, where there were words that, well, wait, in the English it says this, but that's not what the Hebrew says. Well, why did they go there? Well, to make it easy for the English readers to read it, to understand it in a certain perspective. The problem is that it doesn't really bring out the thrust of the Hebrew sometimes. So this included in the curse on the serpent, as we've seen, Bruce Waltke identified the serpent as Satan. So we start with Genesis 3:14. Where am I? Oh, let's see. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, and we know that that's the devil. But that's part of the issue here, is that you start off with physical being serpent. And it's possible that the devil indwelt the serpent, just like in Ezekiel he indwelt the, was it the king of Tyre? It starts out with a curse on the king of Tyre, but it's obvious from the context and the wording that he's talking to Satan. So it's likely that the king of Tyre was indwelt by Satan, just like Judas Iscariot was indwelt by the devil. So here we have the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, he tempted the woman, she sinned, and then she gave to the man, and he sinned. Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. That's another question. Why does he compare the serpent to the cattle and the beast? Why? Good question. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And yet we know that as far as normal food, that the snake does not eat dust. So what's the spiritual perspective here? Is it just that as going through the dust and dirt that he ends up getting dust in his mouth? A lot of questions, and I don't necessarily have answers for you. But I found that I go through the day contemplating the word ashes. What does it mean? What does it mean? I'll have to pray on that and ask God to help me understand this verse better. But as you get into it, it's a fascinating verse. But just because you read Genesis 3 many times doesn't mean you understand the spiritual aspects of this verse. The focus of this study is on the gospel message and on the virgin birth. So in Genesis 3:15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So I haven't addressed the angelic conflict or the enmity between Satan and the woman. There are so many different threads of the fabric of Scripture that run through here that you can only I can only deal in 1 hour with little pieces. Her seed, that's usually identified as the line of the Messiah. And that's why you see the emphasis so much in the Old Testament on genealogies. They're tracing the seed, the DNA, the genealogy from the woman going through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, until we get to Jesus. And then that's the genealogies in Matthew and Luke that are so important. What's what they're trying to tell us. It goes, and one of them, it goes back to Adam and Eve. And I'm not going to go through the genealogies and show you that one is for Joseph. It's not Joseph's DNA, but legal. So you have the legal line and you've got the physical line. That's for another time. So your seed, the seed of the devil, and that was a question for me. Well, did the snake have baby snakes? Did the devil have baby devils? No. So what is it? And Bruce Waltke helps us with that. The seed of the serpent is not literal, as in little snakes, for it's already been established that the serpent is only a masquerade for a heavenly spirit. Neither is the seed demons, for such an interpretation does not fit the context, and Satan does not father demons. Rather, the seed of the serpent refers to natural humanity, whom he has led into rebelling against God. Humanity is now divided into two communities, the elect who love God and the reprobate who loves self. excuse me. So we need some passages that kind of explain this to give us that sense, yep, he's right. So each of the characters of Genesis will be either of the seed of the woman that reproduces her spiritual propensity, or the seed of the serpent that reproduces his unbelief. The unspoken question to the reader is, whose seed are you? Are you a believer? Are you in Christ, or are you in Adam? So let's listen to what some of the passages say. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that right there. So right there, he's essentially going back to the seed of the devil, as they are children of the devil, where we all start out as unbelievers. We all start out as under condemnation, all under Adam, in the devil's world. So he's talking here, I think, to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. 1 John 3:7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then we had Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, there's some vocabulary issues. And then spiritually, what does it mean? I don't have all the answers for you, but I can give you some. That greatly multiply. Whenever you say surely or greatly, often you look at the Hebrew, and it's known as something called the infinite absolute. It's a technique in Hebrew for intensifying the action of the verb. In this case, the infinitive absolute, a special kind of infinitive, is followed by another form of the verb to increase or to multiply. So it's almost like saying, multiplying, he will multiply, or like dying, thou shalt die. So you have an intense form here, intense, what's the follow? Now, the word in English is pain. Now, according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, has a whole paragraph on exactly that word in this verse. I was surprised to find it there. Again, that was because of the Jason Koch in the conference that I attended pointed to this. So the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament has a whole paragraph discussing this word as is used in Genesis 3:16, and this does not refer to pain as in childbirth. This word deals more with mental pain instead of physical pain. Childbirth. The Hebrew is not the normal word for childbirth. It is a word that means conception or pregnancy. The meaning of this word is tied to the meaning of pain. Then I go to Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Again, use the word virgin here. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And there's multiple passages that talk about the Messiah as reigning and starting out in the millennium, but then it continues forever. And we read this before, but we'll read it again. It's important. Luke 1:34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Half the DNA is provided by Mary and half by the Holy Spirit. So God is also Father. So what I've done here in the end is to, I found a point by point, I think they call it a short Doctrine of the Virgin. I found it on Robbie Dean's website. Now it's interesting, I don't think you'll find it, or you may not find it easily through the menus on Robbie Dean's website. I happened to find it by looking for the Doctrine of the Virgin Birth and came across something that was a point by point that may be helpful for you for reference. We've got a few minutes, so I'll just kind of go through it quickly. It says, "A short doctrine of the virgin birth," and it's like two or three pages. So we could have gone through in much more detail, apparently. We talked about Matthew 1:23, quoted Isaiah 14. The word in the Hebrew is Alma, not Bethula. Because the Septuagint and the Greek of Matthew call it virgin, we understand that the meaning in that context is virgin. Parthenos. And then in the genealogy of Matthew, he used the feminine singular for the pronoun whom to show that Jesus came from Mary and not Joseph. We're not going to go through the genealogies. One of them shows the legal status of Jesus through Joseph. And then the other one here, Matthew, shows the human perspective, the DNA from Mary. A plural pronoun there would have shown both Mary and Joseph as parents, but the singular feminine proves that Mary alone was the human parent of Jesus. And Christ's virgin birth is an inseparable part of his deity and sinlessness. To deny the virgin birth is to deny that Jesus is God and existed from eternity past. You can say that you don't believe in the virgin birth, but you cannot say that Scripture does not teach it. The Scripture does teach the virgin birth. And we know that it's very important from logic. It's very important because it qualifies Jesus as sinless to go to the cross. So here's six reasons Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Jesus had to be true humanity, to be the sin bearer for humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we quoted that. Jesus had to be virgin born to be sinless, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus had to be sinless to be judged for our sins, again Hebrews 10:5-7, and then 1 Peter 2:24. Through the virgin birth, Jesus was qualified to be the promised heir, eternal heir to the throne of David according to the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:16. Jesus had to be virgin born to be our mediator, and that's in Hebrews 9:14-15 and 1 Timothy 2:5-6. Being born of Mary only, Jesus was not under Quniah curse. I'm not going to go in depth into Quniah curse, but at the end of the, just before the exile, there was a curse on Quniah that none of his children would ever, or descendants ever be on the throne. I think Joseph may have come through Cornelia. I can't remember now. But the idea is that from a human perspective, there would be nobody from his line would be on the throne. Yet, being born of Mary, he was qualified. So Scripture progressively revealed the impact of the Virgin. We've seen the progressive nature of the Scriptures. You start out with a little piece and you go on and expands it, so you understand it as it goes along. It adds more detail. If all the detail had been given right up in Genesis chapter 1, well, it would have been very difficult to understand. But you get a little piece here, a little piece there, and you start putting it together. You understand, obviously, from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, not the man. And you understand if you understand all the salvation kinds of things in those first chapters of Genesis, that the skins of the animals, so the animals had to die for their clothing. You've got the curse that actually turns into a blessing, Jesus. So you had 3:15, Genesis 3:15 and 16 gave the first prophecy of the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 gave the Jewish prophecy of the virgin birth. Matthew 1:19 through 25 recounted the historical fulfillment of the virgin birth. John 1:14, Romans 1:3, Philippians 2:5 through 11, 1 Timothy 3:16, and Hebrews 2:14, among many others, show the results of the virgin birth continue forever. The virgin conception and birth made salvation possible. So the virgin birth allowed the pre-existing Son of God to become man without ceasing to be God. Without the virgin birth, we would have a sinful Savior unqualified to provide salvation. Remember, qualification. Jesus, I don't know if you've seen, you buy something at the store and it was inspected by so-and-so and it passed. So there are certain milestones in Jesus' life. Where he was inspected and he passed. He was certified. He's qualified. So you have the virgin birth. That's the one of the first qualifications. So he's sinless to start with. Of course, in the test in the desert against Satan, where Jesus passed, and through his life he had credentials of miracles, healing the blind. And so many other things. He was qualified. He was certified. And then he went to the cross and then the resurrection. If the biblical doctrine of the virgin birth is not historical or true, we can believe no other doctrine in the Bible, including salvation. Oh, there we are. Right on time. Wow. As I've said, virgin birth is a very important doctrine, and the point of the virgin birth is Jesus' sinlessness. He starts out as not in Adam, as sin-free, no sin nature, no imputed sin, and he had no sins. So he was qualified to continue his life and go to the cross. Again, next week, we'll have the best of Herman. And after that, I'll come back and hopefully start back up on Romans. I'll probably have to give a little bit of a summary to catch us up. Okay, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your so many blessings that got us to hear and keep us going. Thank you for the country that we live in. We pray for our country. We know that we're having many problems, and yet we still have an immense amount of freedom compared to some other countries that we can study and teach the Bible openly. Now we pray for those in, whether it's in China or Russia or Africa, that there are believers there that are thirsty for your word, and we pray that they'll get access to it. We're grateful, Father, for this message. Pray that the Holy Spirit can use it to teach the listeners. Again, we're grateful, Father. Thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.